childless. Basic idea. Or we might think of Colossians, where Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or we might think, and probably some of you are already there, of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first God's kingdom and its righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well. Well, the text today, where it speaks about the greatest commandment is very much of the same kind. Here, Jesus is in conversation with a lawyer. Now, this is not the kind of lawyer that you and I know and love in our present day society. This is a lawyer in the sense of an expert in the law of Moses. In other words, this is a theologian. This is somebody who studies the things of God along with other people and debates them with other people. And this lawyer comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Teacher, what do you think is the first and greatest commandment in the law? What is, in other words, the main thing in the whole of the law?" And Jesus, instead of giving him one commandment, gives him extra value. He gives him two. You remember that when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, he came down bearing those two tablets of stone. And on one were written those commands to do with our relationship with God. And on the other were written those commands to do with our relationships with each other. And in a similar way, Jesus gives not two tablets of stone, but two commandments that summarize everything that was contained upon those tablets of stone and more besides. He says the first and greatest commandment is to love God with everything you have. And the second, which follows from it, is to love your neighbor as if you were loving yourself. If you do these things, says Jesus, then you've done everything that's written in the law and the prophets. Because this summarizes, essentially, what it's all about. And that's my message today, that God's purpose for us has not changed. It is still that we should love God with everything we have, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, you might think then that's the end of the sermon, but I'm afraid I've got some more to say before I actually let you off the hook. And it's worth noticing here that in this text that we've read, there's something going on. This is what you might call a situation of contest or of conflict. People are arguing with Jesus. Actually, people always argued with Jesus from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. Jesus did not get away without being scrutinized by all kinds of people who were watching his every move and listening to his every word. And when I read this passage, I have to say it reminds me of my misspent youth. Now, I can just about remember my misspent youth. Actually, not all of my youth was misspent, but some of it was. And especially the hour between 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon was very seriously misspent when I was a youth. And we're talking about the 1960s now, before some of you were born. And in those days, on the BBC television, we used to have the wrestling. Anybody remember the wrestling? And I grew up in Longsight, South Manchester, and I would be glued to the television. And occasionally, even, I'd go along to Bellevue, as it used to be, and I'd watch it in the flesh. And I was fascinated by this attempt by two men to knock seven bells out of each other and to win in the wrestling. And there were people that we loved to hate. There was a man I particularly hated, and his name was Mick McManus. And I really used to love seeing him get it in the face. Actually, he became an antiques dealer later on in his life. And then there were others, Big Daddy, Giant Haystacks. There was also a ballet dancer who used to come over from America called Ricky Starr, and he'd pirouette around the ring while stinging like a bee and dancing like a butterfly. Or was that somebody else? That was Muhammad Ali, wasn't it? And those were the days. And there was a particular variation on the wrestling theme that I loved to see, and it was known as tag wrestling. Does anybody remember tag wrestling? Tag wrestling is when you had two teams with three in each team. And they take it in turns, the members of the team, to get in the ring and to wrestle with each other. And when they'd had enough, they'd tag the next person. And the next person would come in and they'd do their best. And it would go on like this quite a long time until one team won against the other. Well, when I read this passage, it reminds me of tag wrestling. Because there are three groups here ranged against Jesus. There's the Pharisees, there's the Herodians, and then later on it mentions the Sadducees. And these were three groups in Judaism that came to Jesus to argue with him, to put him to the test. And against these three groups, there's just Jesus wrestling verbally, intellectually, theologically against what they have to throw at him. We have the story of Caesar and giving tribute to Caesar, and the story of the man, of the woman who had seven husbands. And each time Jesus gives them a brilliant response, because Jesus was a very good controversialist. He knew how to argue. He knew how to defend the truth that he himself embodied. And therefore, it's a situation of conflict and contest. And it reminds me that you and I also live in an age when what we believe, what we stand for, what we witness to, is questioned. We too live in an age where people dispute what we say. They don't necessarily agree with us. They find ways of subverting and contradicting the faith of the Christian. And there's nothing new about this. It's not something that we should resent. Because if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and me. And the important thing is not only that we should have good answers, like Jesus had good answers, and I've spent much of my life as a principal of a theological college giving people good answers for the questions that are raised. Not only do we need good answers, but most of all, we need to demonstrate love for God and love for neighbor. You know, love is very persuasive. A life which is directed in love towards God is very convincing. Probably more convincing than even the cleverest arguments that you and I could come up with. And that brings us to the main thing. What is the main thing? It is that we should love God. Now, this lawyer, this theologian, comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus does, once more, a very smart thing. He quotes to him words that the lawyer already knew extremely well. You see, these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," they have already occurred today in our service, in our call to worship. They're taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They're part of the law. They're part of the scriptures of the people of Israel. And they're known as the Shema, because the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And these words will be recited by a devout Jewish believer, and still are, twice every day. Once in the morning and once in the evening. So these were words that were not new. Jesus didn't invent these words. He was quoting words that the lawyer and people like him would say twice every day. They already knew exactly what the answer to the question was. What is the most important commandment? You say it twice every day. It is to love God. To love God. This is the priority for them, and for you, and for me, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, to love God. There is no greater priority than this. There is no other main thing than this. And the main thing is what? To keep the main thing as the main thing. To concentrate and focus and persevere in loving God. We are called to be better lovers, better lovers of God. Now, of course, that sounds hard. Sounds hard to me, anyway. You might think it's easy. But believe me, it's not easy. Actually, it's made more complicated by what follows. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. In other words, everything that constitutes you is called to love God without remainder, without reserve, without hesitation. And most of us know that we do not love God like that. Most of us know that somewhere in the depths of our being, in the slurry of our lives, in the bilge of the boat that is our life, there is that which does not love God, but which resists God and possibly even resents God. You see, I bring you a revelation today. Human beings are complicated. Did you know that? Now, I've been a minister now for 40-odd years. I was ordained in 1973. I've learned a little bit, I think, about God over those years, but I've learned an awful lot about human beings. And the most significant thing I've learned about human beings, including myself, is that we are complicated. You see, you might look round and you might think, that person looks simple enough to me. But believe me, they are complicated. Now, I think about this whenever I marry a young couple or an older couple. Here they are, they come to church. Do people get married here? They come to church and they stand in front of you and there they are. And they think it's easy. They think they've got it all taped. They think that they're going to be happy ever after. And life is going to be perfect. And if they've got problems, it'll all be solved by the sacrament of marriage. And I know it's much more complicated than that. I know as I look at those two people, there are not two people standing in front of me. There are actually six people that I can count. Let's see if we can follow this. There's the he thinks he is. There's the he she thinks he is. And then there's the he actually is, maybe. And then there's the she thinks she is. And the he thinks she is. And then there's the she actually is. And all these six persons come now to be joined in what is supposed to be holy matrimony. And what makes it worse is as they go through life, all of those six persons keep on changing. So that marriage, tell me if I'm wrong, marriage has to be constantly renegotiated as you go through life. Now, it's a tragedy that people divorce. Of course it is. But it's a miracle that anybody stays married, in my view. Why? Because human beings are complicated. How can we complicated people learn to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind? Believe me, it's a lifetime's enterprise, learning to love God. Simply. By simply, I don't mean superficially. In the academic world, we have a saying, any fool can make things complicated. It takes a genius to make them simple. And that's our challenge, as complicated people, to learn to become simple in our love for God. My favorite theologian is a man called Karl Barth. Later on this year, I'm going to go in search of his grave in Basel. You know, I like graveyards. I'm a strange person like that. You know. The only thing I can say is I don't go there at night. You know, and I'm going to find the grave of Karl Barth, my theological hero. He died in 1968. And he wrote this huge range of books called The Church Dogmatics, in which there are an estimated 6 million words. And as if that wasn't enough, he wrote another range of books in which there's another 6 million words. There's not a million words in the Bible. 12 million words of written output in which he goes into all the details as to who God is how God works, how we're to think of God, the whole history of Christian thought over 2,000 years. It's an amazing tour de force. And anyway, the story goes that after the Second World War, in which, by the way, he was a foremost opponent of Adolf Hitler, he was Swiss, and he was massively vindicated by his by what the events that happened. He had the first chance in his life to go to America, and so he boarded the boat and he sailed across the Atlantic and he arrived in New York Harbor. And in New York Harbor, they put on this big press conference and they asked him all sorts of questions because they knew his writings, they knew his works. And then at the very end of the press conference, a journalist stood up and, rather like this lawyer, he said to him, "Professor Barth, with all your great learning and all your great knowledge, how would you summarize your theology in one sentence?" Think about that. Barth thought for a moment and he said this: "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, I think if I'd said that, I might have looked a bit of a muppet. But it wasn't me, it was Karl Barth. 12 words, behind which were 12 million words as to what it meant. That's the simplicity that goes beyond complexity. And that's the challenge that you and I face as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are eager to hear his word and to obey his will, to love God as Jesus loved God, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. That is today our challenge, and that will always be the main thing to which we are called, to love God this day and every day with everything that we are and everything that we have. Let us pray. Lord, we feel like the man who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And we want to say, "Lord, we love you, but help our lack of love." It is good today to be in this place, to remind ourselves what it's all about, to come to you to reorientate our lives so that once more you are at the center. We know we are prone to wander. Like sheep, we go astray, and we pray for forgiveness. And we pray today that you would help us as individual believers and as a company of believers to love you as you deserve. Send your Spirit upon us, because we are unable to do this by our own strength. But stir our hearts to love you as you deserve and to persevere in this main thing so that we love you more day by day until that great day when we see you as you are and are transformed into your likeness. Hear our prayer, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.